Our pastor is gone for a few weeks, and he's asked certain ones to fill in, and I consider it a great privilege to be able to share the word with you in his absence, and I pray that you continually pray for them and for the group that's going to be headed out here shortly, even tomorrow, to visit some very unique places, and certainly that is a great privilege that they have, and obviously some of us are going to be left here behind and not have the privilege to be able to travel to some of the lands of the Middle East and where they're going and some of Paul's journeys. We won't have a chance to be able to go. And so this morning, in fact, in these next two Sundays, as I have an opportunity, what I would like to speak to us about is about Barnabas and the early church. You know, as you study the Word of God, the great thing for us is even though we may not be able to go to the Holy Land, God has given us a written record of the things that took place at that time for us to study and to learn from. In fact, truthfully, a study of the Word of God can be so exciting as you get into the Word and study, and it's my prayer that that is going to take place here this morning as we study Barnabas. And some of you, I think, are familiar with Barnabas. But my whole idea and desire is for us to go back and see how God called this man, the things that God accomplished through him, and pray that God would open our hearts so that he could work in our lives in a very similar way. And another thing I want to start to focus on is, you know, Barnabas was not called in a vacuum all by himself. His call came as he was fellowshipping with those early believers in Jerusalem. And God did a mighty work in Jerusalem, and the scripture bears it out. And it's exciting to study. And you know, as we read the New Testament, I pray it's your desire. Oh God, give us a fervency like those early believers had. They weren't perfect by any means, but clearly they had a fervency that caused the Word of God to spread in the known world at that time. And I believe it's God's desire to create that fervency within churches today. And so we want to go back and look at the life of Barnabas and see how God worked and then look for applications into our own life as we study. So let's just pray as we begin. Father, we thank you so much for this great opportunity to study your word, and I thank you for everyone that is here this morning. I just pray that you might guide and direct in our study. Work in the hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we look, if you take your Bibles, I'd like you to open them up to the book of Acts chapter 4 just to begin, because we just want to point out just a few things about Barnabas before we start in the story. His name first comes up really in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, and we're introduced to Barnabas there. And as we look at Barnabas, there are several things that stand out, and I just want to draw these things out so you become a little bit familiar with him before we start the study. And first of all, his original name means Joseph. Notice as you look in verse 36, and Joseph, or Joseph, that was his Hebrew name, so that's what he was named as we become familiar with him there. Also, as we look at him, he was a Levite. Notice it says Joseph, and who is named Barnabas by the apostles, and who is translated son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. So we know that he's a Levite. We know what family that he was from, what he was born into. We also know that he was born in the island of Cyprus. And as you look and consider a map and you look at where Cyprus is, if you can go all the way down, you can start to see Jerusalem down towards the bottom there. And that's where he's living now. As we meet him, he's living in Jerusalem at this point. But initially, if you look back up, there's the island of Cyprus right up there in the Mediterranean. Another city that's going to become very important to us is Antioch. But that's where Barnabas was born. He moved down to Jerusalem. He will eventually go to Antioch and actually come back to Cyprus as well. But that's where he was born. That's where he was raised. As we consider not only that he was born in Cyprus, there's a number of other things. He owned land, and we're not sure where he owned it, but it becomes obvious. Notice he sells a piece of land, and we'll get into that this morning as you look at it. It could have been that he owned in Cyprus. It is interesting at this point. Levites were not supposed to own land, but at this point he was. Maybe that it was not so much pressure at that point. Maybe by being raised in Cyprus, he owned land there, but he did own land. That's brought out in the text.
Another thing that we know from Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, is that Barnabas actually was a cousin of John Mark. John Mark is the one that wrote the Gospel of Mark. So he is related to a number of other people here in Scripture as well. Not only was he a cousin of John Mark, but there's several other things that we see about him. He was named the son of consolation by the apostles. It says that right in the text. That is interesting because, you know, as we know and as we go through this text, there are 5,000 new believers. And obviously, you know, if you look at this small congregation, if you would multiply it by 10 to 12 times, this Barnabas stood out and he was named by the apostles. So obviously his character was named by God. So he was named the son of consolation. We'll get into more of that tonight as we continue. But there's several other things just very quickly about Barnabas. He was sent to Antioch. We'll study that in Acts chapter 11. He was trusted and he was sent that way. Also, as you look at Barnabas, he's not only sent to Antioch, but he became pastor of the church at Antioch as well. And so again, this man called and grew in the faith. He was greatly used of God. Not only did he become pastor, he accompanied Paul on the very first missionary journey and greatly used of God. Even though he wasn't the main character, he clearly was someone greatly used of God. And not only that, he became an instrument of God to the Gentiles. That's stated in Galatians chapter 2. This was a great man that was used greatly by God in the early church. And he's worth our study. And so this is the character that we want to take a look at this morning. Now, as we look at that, I want you to go back to Acts chapter 3, because first of all, we want to find the setting of where Barnabas... Now, Barnabas is first mentioned in Acts chapter 4, but really the setting of his being known and called out sets in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. And this is an exciting story. I want you to sense how God moved and worked in his life. Now, the very first thing that we see is there's a great miracle that takes place here in Acts chapter 3. But again, this all flows right into Acts chapter 4. I am not sure if Barnabas was here to witness this miracle, but he certainly was aware of it, which will become obvious. I think he could have been there. But let's just start to read and learn just a little bit about this miracle that took place. Verse 1. Now Peter and John went together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There were a number of hours where people would go up to the temple. Now you have to try and recreate the scene here. This is so different than what we could recreate here. As they went to the temple, there are all sorts of different people in the temple. There are genuine believers that go up there. There are those who greatly oppose this movement of Christ, because Acts 2 had already taken place, numbers of believers there. There were some people that were seekers. There were some people that would just go there just because it was the thing to do. All sorts of different people came to the temple to pray. And that took place this day. As Peter and John went, they came to the temple to pray. They didn't have their own church building to meet in. They went to the temple. And that's where they met with other believers. But there were many other people that they'd rub shoulders with as well. So it's a different type of environment as they go. Verse 2, and a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Now again, pay attention to some of the details, because it does say later on. Imagine, and this whole story really could be looked at from this man's point of view, but can you imagine being born lame from your mother's womb? And as you learn and look at the text, even in Acts chapter 4, it says that this man was over 40 years old. It's about my age, right about in there. But can you imagine that daily? Notice what it says. It says they laid him daily at the temple. And it's interesting to me that it doesn't even give his name. You see, certain men would carry him to the temple and all he would do would be asking for alms. You know, I remember living in South America and in Cuenca. There were people just like this who could not walk. And people would bring them to a certain location, and here's the temple, because people come with good hearts. If he's going to receive something, this would be a good place to come. They're challenged spiritually. And so he was of hope in receiving alms. But can you imagine day after day? And normally when people would give, a lot of times when that happens, and I remember on the streets of Cuenca when people, you might put something in his hat or whatever he had, but you didn't stop and talk to him. He was just a beggar. So you put money in there and you walk on. I almost feel it probably, and listen, he was there day in and day out for 40 years. Can you imagine the existence that this man went through? And yet God sovereignly had a beautiful plan for this man's life. And it's exciting as you go through, but keep in mind, because that becomes important as you go through this. Now notice, he's there who's seeing Peter and John, verse 3, about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave him attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have." Now notice, as you look at these great men of God, were they rich? They had nothing. And yet Peter probably had seen this man before. But on this day, the Spirit of God so impressed him that he had him look at him. And as he looked, Peter knew God was about to do something very special right here. "Silver and gold I have none," he says. "But such as I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, so that he was leaping, stood, and walked. And he entered the temple. I need to take this coat off. It's just a little bit too warm up here, if you don't mind. But if you can imagine this man as he comes in, here he is, he receives strength. For 40 years, he's never walked. He doesn't even know what it means to walk. And all of a sudden, he receives strength in his leg. And I love the words that it uses. It says, he leaping. Notice what he said. He walked into the temple, but his ankles received strength. So up and leaping. I think he was testing things out. Can you imagine? He never walked. Now he can walk. He goes beyond that. He starts to leap. This had to be an amazing thing that took place in his life. Now notice what happens here. As he's leaping, he's praising God, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. Notice, even as he comes into the temple, it says walking and leaping. He can't hardly control himself. But they're coming into a service here. This is interesting as you look at the words. He's coming into a prayer service. He's leaping up and down. He's with the disciples. It's hard for him just to stay calm. Everybody notice who he is. Isn't this the guy that was begging? He's begged for years. That can't, no. Yeah, I think it is him. Now they enter into their service. Can you imagine if something like that happened? They had to go through the service. How many people would be calm in the service? Everybody's looking over there to see what's going on. And you can catch that sense as you look at this service. It had to be an amazing thing to observe. You know, when God's going to do a miracle, he does a tremendous miracle that no one will be able to deny. That's what's going on here. Verse 11. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John. The service is over now, and you pick that up because they're going out to Solomon's porch. All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. Notice what takes place when the service is out and he leaves. Everybody wants to know what's going on. They come out to the porch. He hangs on to Peter and John. As they run, they're all staring and looking. What is going on here? Now notice what Peter does as he goes through this. So when Peter saw it, Peter didn't plan to preach here. That was not his idea. He came here to pray. But Peter saw that God was going to do something special. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel." And everybody's staring at him and John like they did the miracle. "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as through by our power or godliness we have made this lame man walk?" Now notice how quickly the whole focus is on Peter. Peter's going to change that. Don't look at us as though we're the ones that did this. Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Now, as you come to this, notice from the great miracle takes place, then you have a great message. He goes right into a message. As this crowd circles around, it's time to preach, to share what God has done, what God is really doing. And it's interesting as you look, and I've noted in even on the notes in the screen, as you look at it, notice when he says, "You delivered up and you denied in the presence of Pilate." These are strong. These are emphatic pronouns. Peter is bringing about, this is the group that cried, "Crucify him." You denied him. You delivered him up. Yes, you did. He gets right into their face because he's going to deliver a message that brings conviction of sin. And it is bringing that conviction to them. And it's beautiful how he weaves right in from the great miracle to the great message. In fact, it's not just these people. Maybe they weren't there at the time of the crucifixion. Maybe there are people there that are Jews. But Peter understands the wickedness of every heart. In fact, if you look just down the road on the message, just a little bit, verse 26, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities or from your wickedness. Notice what he says. Every one of you from your wickedness. This was a temple filled with wicked people. And Peter knew the wickedness of his own heart because he had denied the Lord himself. I'm going to tell you right now, I am standing in a room of wicked people. And you know, if you're a believer, you understand that because you can see the wickedness of your own heart. If you're offended by that, maybe you need to understand a little bit more what the scripture says. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Every one. And Peter had no problem saying, every one of you should turn from your wickedness, is what he was saying. And he preached it very strongly as you look at the construction. Now, as you look at it, he goes on to say, because as he talks about the wickedness, you learn so much from Peter. He's endeavoring to bring conviction because unless people get lost and understand their sinfulness, they'll never be saved. And so he turns from that, and then his focus comes upon Christ. Notice again, verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and the Just One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. And here he comes with the message that they need to hear. If you understand your wickedness, he goes from the physical weakness and lameness of this man who received strength in the name through the faith in Jesus' name, where he was physically made strong. And he's really saying to this crowd, you spiritually are lame. And you too need to place your faith and your confidence in his name. And in his name, you can be healed. That's the message. And that's the message we share with people as well. They only can be saved through faith in his name. Not works, not anything else, not baptism, but faith in his name is the message. Now notice as he goes on, he even clarifies it more as you look at verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance. Now watch how he softens this. He delivers a strong message. He gives them the solution. Now he softly, notice he uses the word brethren. And you brethren, I'm one of you. He identifies with his. I know that you did it in ignorance because they really didn't understand what they were doing. And many people today who are rejecting Christ don't understand their own wickedness. They don't understand the future if they don't turn. They do it ignorantly, but we with compassion and softness come with the message like Peter did, delivering that they might be converted. Because notice as he looks, he focuses on Christ and then he makes the appeal, verse 19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins might be blotted out. He delivers the message with tenderness, compassion, and tells them exactly, turn away from your sin and allow God to convert you in the name of Christ. And Jesus said, unless you be converted, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. You have to be converted. And so Peter delivers that message very strongly, and clearly God begins to work. In fact, as he, and I'm not going to go through, I don't have time to go through the whole message, but it's a very, very powerful message. But notice verse 4 of chapter 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, trusted, put their faith, and the number of men was about 5,000. 5,000. Now, it doesn't mean 5,000 were saved then. From what I understand, the idea is in Jerusalem now because of this great message. It just followed a message in Acts 2 where 3,000 were saved. Now the number has increased to 5,000. Believe me, God is at work in this church. It is a powerful, powerful work. But you know, every time that you have a great miracle, a powerful message, the other thing that starts to come to happen now is there's great opposition. Because, you know, if you think about it, if 80,000 people lived in Jerusalem at this time, you have almost 16% of the people that have become these born-again believers and followers of Christ. And the leadership was in opposition to this. And so now the opposition shows itself as well. And as they're here, notice what takes place in chapter 4. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they lay hands on them, and they put them into custody until the next day. For it was already evening. So that tells us they met at 3 o'clock to pray. Now it's evening. They're being placed into prison. At least some of them are. And they'll be there until the next day. So there must have been about a two-hour span. This must have been about a two-hour service where they preached the message. People are asking questions. People are getting saved right in the temple, right under the Sadducees' rule. Oh, they were angry. They couldn't stand that. And they didn't know what to do, so they threw them all in, well, some of them in prison. Now, it's interesting, in their opposition, I don't think they really understood what they were doing. Because it's so interesting as you go through this story. And it came to pass, verse 5, on the next day, that the rulers and elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked by what power they had done this miracle, and they're saying, how do you have the authority to teach right here? Well, Peter, again, being filled with the Spirit of God, begins to answer that question. And I'm not going to have a chance to go through all of his answers, but there's one thing that really stands out to me as you look at this, and the Sadducees so struggle with this as Peter delivers the message. But notice what he says, verse 9, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he hath been made well, let it be known to you all and all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. I love the words of Scripture. By this man standing right next to us, because what they did is they arrested the guy that got healed. I mean, can you imagine the day this guy's gone through? They haul him in to the temple so he can beg. He receives sight. He can walk for the very first time. And because he gets healed, he gets thrown in prison the very same day. What a day of change. And it's so interesting. And notice the fears. Here they arrest the guy for that. Look at verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing. They're trying to say everything they can against him. And there the guy stands. Yep, same guy. They've been in the temple for 40 years. Everybody knew him, and he's standing there. I would guess he's still smiling. And they were having such a trouble with this. But there was such opposition to this. And folks, this opposition was real, because we know from the reading of Acts that some people were going to lose their lives. I mean, there was great opposition to these believers right here. Now again, was Barnabas there to see that miracle? I am not sure. But I want you to see what takes place as they begin to pray about this. Now they threaten them, and it's interesting in many of the verses that you enjoy and love. I'm just going to read. We won't have a chance to touch on. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. You know, the whole idea is they thought they had been done with Jesus, and now here's another miracle as great as what Jesus had done, and they're being confronted by it again. Just tremendous opposition. And they threatened them. Notice in verse 17, they severely threatened them. They can't do much more because all of the people outside, numbers that have become believers, but the whole city understands this guy got healed, and they knew they couldn't work against him because the city would be in an uproar. So all they could do is threaten them at this point. And they threatened them several times. Verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, then they let him go. Now, the interesting thing is what happens when they let him go. And I just want to take a few minutes because after this, there's a tremendous prayer that takes place that we need to understand. And it's in this prayer, in the impact of this prayer, is where Barnabas is going to be called and singled out. And God is going to begin to form Barnabas's character as we look. Notice verse 23, and being let go, they went their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God. Now that is interesting because you look at it now, they are turning not to themselves and then all the things that had happened, immediately their focus goes to God. And notice what takes place here. They raised their voice to God and with one accord they said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth. Now the word Lord, as you look at it, is despota, the master of the house that has absolute authority. They knew that no matter what men were going to do, there was a Lord that had absolute authority. And so they rest on that. And they begin to pray a prayer that's very interesting as you look at it. Now watch this because they quote from Psalm 2. And I don't have time to go through this, but you should look at it when you get a chance. Verse 25, who by the mouth of your servant David, who is the author of Psalm 2, has said, why do the nations rage? And the people plot vain things, and the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Directly quoted from Psalm 2. Now watch how they do this, because as you look at the word gathered together, you don't see it in verse 27, but in the Greek it is there. The very first word that you run into in verse 27 is gathered together. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 2. Then notice what they said, truly gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Now notice, against Jesus, it says in verse 27, but Psalm 2 says against Christ. But they are simply looking at where they are and saying, this is a direct fulfillment of Psalm 2. Then notice what they say, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Herod and Pontius Pilate equal the kings that are mentioned in Psalm 2. Then they say, with the Gentiles, and then notice the nations, the same Greek word. When it says against, and it says not only the Gentiles, but then it says the people of Israel, that lines up with the people in Psalm 2. Peter is looking at this and saying, God, Psalm 2 is coming to pass right here. Their prayer was loaded with scripture. Now watch, because this could be an encouragement during the political campaign as well. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. It doesn't make it. Now, again, I want to say we need to go out and vote to the best of your ability. But understand something, there is a God who is going to accomplish his will and man will never be able to upset what God wants to do. And we can take confidence and comfort as we go through. Let's move on. But now notice the prayer request here. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Now notice they don't pray for their protection. Peter looks at Psalm 2 and he knows how it ends. It ends with, yet I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. In Peter's mind, God, give us boldness. We're going to proclaim the truth until you set your son as king in Jerusalem. He's fired up, folks. As he prays that, he's asking for that boldness. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that they, with all boldness, may speak, notice, not their words, your word. That's our message, is it not? We simply proclaim your word. By stretching out your hand. Now, he asks for two things. He asks for boldness, and then he asks for miracles. By stretching out your hand to heal, that the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant. The reason, and I don't have time to get into this, but the miracles were a part of bringing Christ's kingdom in, and he wanted that to take place. If you go through Acts 3, you'll see some of that, and I encourage you to read both of these chapters. He asked for those two things. Now, as you look at the response, God's earth-shaking response, verse 31.
And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. I do believe Barnabas was here for that. And I believe the man that could walk now was there for that. What a day. God shook the whole earth as they prayed. And notice as it goes, he shook the place where they were assembled together, and they filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. He answered directly their first request. They did speak with boldness. Now, let me say, as you look at this, remember, some people think, you know, speaking boldly for God, that's only with certain people that have a certain personality. That doesn't look like it here to me at all. Peter spoke boldly in Acts chapter 2. Peter spoke boldly as he was brought before the Sadducees. And when he prays, he doesn't say, God, thank you for my personality. He knows where the boldness comes from, and it's not from Peter. It's from God, and he knew it. And that's why he claims, it's not like he knows that all this boldness is from him. He knows it comes from God. And the world is saying to us, hush, we don't want to hear about your Jesus. We're done with your religion. And we think about it, and you look at Peter. He knows the opposition. He knows what the Sadducees are doing. And he knows the temptation that they'll be silent because of the great opposition. And Peter said, don't let us do it. God, give us boldness. And believe me, God heard that prayer. And the Spirit of God came upon these men, and they spoke with boldness. Every time I go out calling, I say, dear God, you know what I'm like. And you know, whatever situation, God can grant that, because the boldness does not come from us. It comes from God himself. But you know, there's something else that he does here. This, you know, as I look at this, it's almost like as God listens to Peter in the group's prayer, he doesn't answer specifically on the second part. Remember, he said, and that miracles may be done in your name. But God almost says, Peter, I've got something just a little bit better than that. And this verse amazes me. Verse 32. And now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone. And notice, as you look at it, the great grace is poured out. It says, neither did anyone look that any of his things he possessed was his own. They had all things common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now notice, upon them all. And the other part of this grace that God answered as he worked mightily upon that congregation, the people came away from that and they thought, nothing that I have belongs to me. It's all God's. You know, I was just talking to my daughter Ellen, and little Samuel is learning a number of things, and she said just this last week he learned a phrase. The phrase was, no, it's mine. And I thought to myself, does that not describe the heart of man? Doesn't it? The grace of God was so powerful in this congregation. It shook them, not just the earth, it shook their very hearts to the place where they said, God, everything I have is yours. It's yours. That's where Barnabas was at. That's what God was doing. And notice what it says. As you go through, it says, verse 34, nor was there anyone who had lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet
and distributed to everyone who has needs. And I am not sure why the needs were so great in Jerusalem, but they were. Maybe it was the poor people that were getting saved, many of them. Maybe like this man, who was carried to the temple by a number of people, was never carried out by those same people because now he could walk. But I submit to you, probably those people that brought him wouldn't even want to take him home anymore. Now he's a follower of Jesus. Let him walk his own way. You see, there was tremendous needs. And these believers allowed the Spirit of God to so work on them and say, God, I give you everything. It's all yours. Nothing's mine. And I don't think they sold their homes that they were living in necessarily. They would become a greater part of the need than themselves that they did. I think there was reason used in this, but people who could help meet those needs moved. And as Barnabas watched this take place and God shaking the very hearts, as he watched other people responding, he himself, who owned land, it says, verse 36, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is the translated the son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But I think it was other believers that really encouraged Barnabas, and then Barnabas encouraged others to do it. But you see, it's out of this fervency that God begins to call people out to serve. And it may be in our church, as God calls out people, it's how you and I respond as individuals to the grace of God that will allow God to work so fervently in this church that he'll call out many. And he ought to, by God's grace, may he. There are such great needs in the world, and we need churches that serve with such a fervency that when young people come in, it impacts them to their very core. And I have to ask, is that where we're at? You know, I am so thankful for what God is doing at Sailorville. I don't think we understand the great privilege it is ours to be a part of a work that is starting other churches, that we're starting to see young men being called out by God to go out into the ministry. But my question is, are we really responding to the grace of God so that can be greater than what it is even now? Is it? Has God shook your heart to the very being where you would say to him, God, my time's not mine, it's yours. My things aren't mine, it's yours. I give myself to you like these people did right here, because you know who else was here? That's chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira watched the great grace of God work, and yet they held on to their wickedness and their selfishness, and God judged them. You see, that's all in this story. That's why Ananias and Sapphira come right along in chapter 5. There was a great movement of God. Some were responding to that grace with the fervency and committed themselves to it. Others tried to give the appearance of that, but God knew their hearts. And make no mistake, God knows your heart. Folks, I'm telling you, God's working here, and I can see God working in the hearts of numbers of people, and it gives me great joy. But my thought is God doing all he possibly can? Has that earthquake that he sent, really, what was the greater miracle? Was it this lame man, or was it God that got so hold of the human hearts that they were willing to sacrifice all? I have a sense that maybe it's the second one that's the great miracle. We're wicked, folks. And God wants to change us. And he wants to make churches like this, because it's right out of here that Barnabas is called, who's going to make a tremendous impact in that early church. And my prayer for Sailorville Baptist is, may God raise up many Barnabases and Barnabases in the feminine, both. May he raise up many of them out of our church. And may the impact of this church be felt, and may God do it on many other churches as well. Barnabas was a witness of all of these things, and then he entered in. But do you see how the actions of other believers so impacted his life? You know, God may never call you to the mission field. God may never call you to be a teacher. God may never call you to be up in front. But I'm going to tell you, a surrendered life makes an impact on all around. Whatever, however you're gifted. And may we collectively respond to the grace of God like this church did. God has so much more to do. Let's pray. Father, this was a great miracle. And you put it into the text of your canon so we could read it. And so that we could study it and think. Father, there might be here this morning some that are not genuine believers. They've never been converted. Oh, they've been to church before, but they've never been converted. Father, I pray that you would work in a powerful way in their lives to draw them to Christ. Father, there are others here who your grace has tried to work on for so long and they've been so stubborn. Father, if you could just work in our church in this way, you could use us in far greater ways than you ever have before. I thank you for all that you've done. But Father, would you drive the selfishness out of our hearts? Would you help us understand that there could be very little time before you come back? It's time to move. It's time to be committed. It's time to respond just the way these people did. And I pray that you might do that amongst us even this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we all stand together and sing, if you're here this morning and you're not sure that you're saved, I'll be standing down front and I'd be happy to have to talk with you or to have someone else just share the word with you how you might be saved. And the invitation is for that. But also, if you're here this morning and the Spirit of God has really put His finger on you, you know, you can deal with that in the pew, and that is fine. I pray that God would deal with you in that way, but maybe you just want to kneel down here before God and say, God, that's what I want. That's what I want. You do what God wants you to do at this moment as we sing. And I just pray as we sing, you would just sing it prayerfully as unto the Lord from the bottom of your heart. But again, if God has placed it on your heart to come, you come as we sing.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.